Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. Father Lewis, you ready for part two?
We're ready.
We're ready to go. Here we go. It's last week on my 30th wedding anniversary, we were going to talk about six realities associated with married life. The first stage, we'll get into what those stages were. Point was, we got through, what, five of them?
That's it. That sounds right.
That sounds right.
We got about 1.5.
We got through the introduction.
Yeah.
We got through the introduction. We didn't even get through the first one. So we're going to do better today. I know we are. Okay. In Jesus' holy name, we will. Back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com. Okay, back to Sound Insight.
Welcome back to the program. Father Lewis is going to get this program launched with a scripture reading and a prayer.
Our scripture passage today comes from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and buffeted the house, but it did not collapse. It had been set solidly on rock. And everyone who listens to these words of mine but does not act on them will be like a fool who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and buffeted the house, and it collapsed and was completely ruined. Good and gracious God, you are the rock of our lives, and may it be that we always strive to build our lives more and more upon your rock, upon your solidity, upon the faith you have given us, that we may more surely and certainly remain rooted in you as we continue to proclaim your glory for the salvation of souls. We ask this in your most holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I appreciate that. So, Father, we ended the last program, and folks, you can go to mycatholicfaith.org and you can get last week's program if you just look up the date, August the 12th, and you'll see the program of Father and I talking. We spent really most of our time talking about marriage preparation and just the idea of leading up to getting married. However, the very last thing that you mentioned, and I was like, oh, that's worth hearing and exploring a little bit more, is the idea of a culture around dating versus just having good friendships, especially in the, let's call it seventh grade to high school, through high school years. Talk a little bit about that.
So I know families, good, solid Catholic families on both sides of the debate, parenting wise, with regard to dating. On the one hand, absolutely not. Dating is specifically for the purpose of discerning marriage, and no seventh graders discerning marriage.
Date to mate.
Date to mate. That's a good way to put
it. As my parents would say to us, if the idea of dating before you were 16, it's like, are you going to have them get on the back of the bicycle?
Yeah.
How are you going to take them out?
What does dating look like?
What is that even all about? So even my parents in their own way of discussing it were like, no, we don't encourage that. But go ahead.
And then on the other side of the debate, and maybe, you know, even the other side isn't like, of course not seventh grade, that's absurd. But in high school, if they can, you know, transport themselves around, you know, they're more open to it. But I think both would say, well, you know, obviously we want wisdom and chastity and prudence and all these things for our kids, regardless of the relationships, because maybe the family against dating, you know, they're against dating, but they got a son or a daughter going around, not dating, but still doing things they ought not, you know? So it's really, you know, are the parents going to be involved in the lives of their children and coach them into the reasons why? I kind of waffle back and forth. I see the merits of dating done well, and even in the high school age. And that's because I tell young men, I said, because I think you're not discerning marriage at grade 10 when you're 16, probably, but you are discerning and you're learning who you are. And let me tell you something, you know, if your girlfriend at 16 thinks that, you know, or if you think you can get away with this with your girlfriend at age 16, whatever it is, some childish behavior in your personality, you're going to get called out on it, and that's formative for you, you know, and so on. And how to actually stand up and be responsible, be a more of a gentleman at 16, you know, if you come up to the girlfriend's house and how you call her out is honking your car horn. If I were dad, I'd be like, oh, that's not happening. He's going to get out of the car, come knock on the door, meet me and treat you like a woman and then escort you to the car like a gentleman. You know, so there's formation in that. Even at 16, there can be formative, even if you're not discerning marriage with this particular girl. But I would go back to, well, those kind of behaviors and good habits can be had also in just simple friendships. And so the good things that I would see about dating done well can also be done in friendships. And so dating as such, you know, this is where I start to waffle on the other side. Like, yeah, maybe now you're putting yourself in near occasion of sin because I really like how this girl, she's so pretty and I'm attracted to her physically. And once I get her alone and then you see where it goes. And yeah, that ought not be had, but you can still learn how to be a gentleman in her company in the context of friends and friendship.
Yeah. So Father, I'm going to encourage you to just abandon that first course altogether. And you can tell where I was going to land on that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that, as soon as you hear dating, there's a sense of exclusivity,
yeah.
And there's a sense of turning inwards, turning towards each other rather than turning outwards. And so what we have always encouraged our kids to do is don't be afraid of the opposite sex. Don't be like scared of the idea that you might end up being drawn to them, but take away the stress and pressure and that sexualization of the interactions by just being together in groups.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Just go out in groups.
Mm-hmm.
And that way you're learning proper interaction. You're mm-hmm. learning how to be friends. You're mm-hmm. learning that there are some layers and levels of a relationship.
Yeah.
So what really has helped me is Love and Responsibility, mm-hmm. John Paul II. He wrote it as a bishop. And he talks about four levels of love in a relationship. And the four levels are all based on this idea of gift. And it was the first level is attraction. The second level is the level of the sexual urge. The third level of love is goodwill. And the fourth level is self-donation. And you can see how in a marriage relationship, it's supposed to be built on a foundation that is first is attraction. Now, attraction isn't the sexual attraction. It's the attraction of I'm drawn to you and I see that you are unique and precious, created as an image of God. You have a dignity and a worth. And I'm going to learn to just appreciate your gift quality in yourself.
Yeah.
And so that's where the sense of learning how to just be together in a group without any kind of energy is all about fostering that let's call it that rudimentary foundational level of love.
Mm-hmm.
The second level is that level of the urge. Now that's where all these poor teenagers with their hormones fly in and just exploding that they don't like, where did that come from? And where's it going to lead me?
Mm-hmm.
That level of the sexual urge is, oh, I want you to be a gift to me.
Mm-hmm.
And it has that sexual, quality to it. So John Paul II, he's very astute, insightful mm-hmm. about recognizing that when you reach those seventh grade to high school years, you're going to have those urges emerge that say, I want you to be a gift to me. And unfortunately, that's the brokenness of that urge.
Right.
It's bent towards self and it leads to lust and mm-hmm. it leads to
use.
That's mm-hmm. right. Mutual use
mm-hmm.
and settling for less, mm-hmm. right? I love that phrase. You're settling for less than mm-hmm. God's best. But then that can be acknowledged, but it doesn't have to be acted upon.
Mm-hmm.
So then there's the goodwill, right? Love as goodwill, right? Is love is willing the good of the other. That's a type of love that we can all experience. And that's where you stand side by side. That's friendship.
Mm-hmm.
And that's let's walk together and let's maybe invest in a good together.
Yeah.
Like let's do things together.
Yeah.
And that level of friendship is so important in married life
mm-hmm.
because when people are using the concept of the sexual energy as the entry point to say, I'm interested in dating that person, then it sadly can often be the end point.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than saying, no, you've got that fundamental attraction, you've got that urge, now you have that goodwill, where hey, we like sports, or we like doing these kind of activities together, or we like to talk about these things together. And so now all of a sudden you have that complementarity, as well as that sense of we have a similar set of interests and goals and purpose for our lives, which is so important.
Well, there's an openness there to being attracted to the whole person. You move beyond just the physical attraction, but you see the common interests, and underlying the common interest is the full humanity of that person. I think that it's a progression from the mere physical.
Absolutely. Yeah. And then what's that highest level? Self-donation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where it's, I'm called by God and my deepest desire is to forge my life into a gift for you.
Yeah.
So that third level is like, let's be a gift together for the world. And the fourth is, it's the I-thou relationship where I'm given the gift of being able to pour my life out for you in mutuality and corresponding, you're going to pour your life back out as a gift for me. Mm-hmm. And so there's that exclusivity that comes in that mutual self-donation, right? Mm-hmm. If you look at that as the, isn't that brilliant, by the way? As you can tell, I didn't make that up.
Yeah.
I didn't make that
That's
up.
That's a saint of the church who said all that.
So when I take that schema and I map it out against the concept of dating, especially dating in seventh grade to high school, and let's even then say they're off into college, if you're not forming your kids in this whole understanding of things, then I just see it. I just still see it. It's so sad. It's like, parents think, oh, it's so cute that my son is dating this daughter, and then they're both good families. Well, then I go to some event, like some sporting event typically, and guess what? They're together, off by themselves, kind of cooing and smiling and giggling and all that. And I'm thinking, that is so sad. That is so sad that they think that that somehow is going to be life-giving for them.
Yeah.
Am I getting all stirred up again, Father?
Yes, please.
How does this happen? How does this even happen? And then all of a sudden, if that is an element in the culture, then you have dances, right? And what happens at these formals, spring, homecoming, fall, final, formals? Well, you have the whole, will you go with me? And with the balloons and the signs and the look how I'm going to announce it on social media. Yeah. And what is that doing?
Yeah.
It's just fostering a sense of saying, we're going to focus on the idea that we chose each other and not anybody else. And even if then they are going to go with other couples who go together, guess what happens when you're at the event? You have to sit together.
Yeah.
You got to spend all your time together because you went with that person.
Mm-hmm.
So we've always said to our kids, not happening.
Yeah.
And so we become the bad guys. We get thrown under the bus. And it's like, you can do anything you want. You have friends. Your message to any boy that's going to ask you is, I'm so sorry, my parents don't let me go, but I'm happy to spend some time with you at the dance and we can even dance together, but I'm not going with you.
Yeah.
And so our group can meet up with your group. We can go to dinner together and we can go to the dance together, but we're not going together.
Yeah.
Do you know how much that frees the kids to be able to just enjoy their time at the dance rather than, again, I've gone to some of these dances, and when I walk in, I see the difference between here's the couple that he asked her. So they're sitting at a table together because there's this unspoken kind of pressure where they're together, or the couple that's dating, they're together versus the fun and ease and the freedom and the space of just saying, be at the dance, learn how to be at a social event like a dance without the stress and pressure and energy that is there before, during, and afterwards.
Yeah.
Does that impact you at all, Father?
Yeah. I mean, I agree with that. I was just thinking that whole time we do the Spokane diocesan schools will host these dances throughout the year, each school, but really they're just kind of large mixers where you just arrive, parents and whatever else, supervising and so on. And depending on the school, hopefully playing tasteful music. But I mean, I don't know how much actual dancing goes on, but when I observe dancing, it's a lot of these kind of just big group kind of choreographed dances. So not a whole lot of couples things. Dance that we hosted this past year at St. Mary, I think for the eighth grade boys, they at our school spent the whole time just marching up and down the length of the gym, because they're kind of nerds and also super nervous of the other, but they weren't, you know, they weren't there with somebody. They were there as a group of friends and so on. And it just became, you know, just a larger than usual. They could have had a birthday party at some family's house. It was just kind of one of those. So that, that pressure at that age was not put upon them. They weren't there with someone.
Yeah.
And it was just a way to expand, I think, you know, hopefully at least at St. Mary, how to expand upon the friendships already there,
yeah,
and still get to know some other kids too, because eventually you might be going to the same high schools. You can start to build those friendships now.
Right. Yeah. So I'm done talking about that part. Okay. I'm done talking about the idea, but that's part of that gospel reading of you want to build on a firm foundation.
Yeah.
And that firm foundation is Christ first of all, right? Christ first of all. And then secondarily, it'll be really the formation that parents are giving their kids and the kids are having in their interaction with their peers and their friend groups. And then the school, that culture that's there, it's setting them up for success or failure in with regards to, you know, how these kids are going to approach married life.
Mm-hmm.
So again, pray for your kids, pray for their future spouses. You've got to form them. You got to get them into environments where they're going to have a life-giving approach to these things. Okay. All right, Father, we're up against our break. When we come back, I'm going to ask you the question, why did I ask you to use that reading as the gospel for today's program on marriage? But you'll have a chance to answer in just a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father, I'm with Father Jeff Lewis, and we're talking about getting in now. We're finally going to get into the stages of married life here.
Yeah.
I didn't read this in a book anywhere. It's just sort of the natural flow that I see. That gospel, Matthew 7, 24 to 27, and you hear the word of the Lord and you respond, building on a foundation. If you don't, you're building on sand. The storms come and mm-hmm. it destroys the house if you're not mm-hmm. versus if you are on the foundation of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know why I picked that as the gospel?
Well, I don't know why you picked it, but I can surmise a reason that makes sense to me.
Okay. Oh.
And that reason being, in the context of our conversation about marriage, you know, if I think that my vocation is marriage, why do I think that? And what is the fundamental purpose of marriage? And the fundamental purpose of marriage is what St. Paul alludes to, or directly speaks to in our program last week, was, you know, you are an image of Christ in this church. That's the higher reality. And you are an icon of that. And why is that important? Because Christ died for his church, for the salvation of the church and the salvation of his mystical body, the church. That's us Christians. And if your marriage to your spouse doesn't somehow reflect that, then your marriage is not founded on the rock of Christ. It is founded on something else. We got married because it was convenient. We got married because we already had a kid. We got married we fell in love. All these things are superficial sand reasons. But the rock is, you know, I'm called to marry this person because we are called to be an icon of Christ in the church.
Well, what you just said is all absolutely true. That is not the reason why I had you do that reading. All right, I'm going to give you two other thoughts. Lex orandi, lex credendi,
mm-hmm.
right? The law of prayer is the law of belief. And I'm guessing that you haven't had a lot of couples choose that gospel.
No.
So now,
this one? Yeah, for the wedding?
Mm-mm. Yeah, that's one of the choices for nuptial masses as a gospel. That was what Carrie and I had at our wedding.
Okay.
30 years
okay.
ago. Yeah. So we chose that. And it's like the way it ends is that, you know, and the one that was built on sand got completely destroyed, the gospel of the Lord, right? It's like, what a happy couple, right? There's the gospel they're choosing for their wedding day. And it shows really and truly what's at stake in married life.
Yeah.
What's at stake is either, the reality is, guess what? You're called to build something in your married life. You're called to build a house. You're called to build a family. Mm-hmm. You are called to build something. God is the author of marriage. He's going to speak a message to your married life. The second is, guess what? There will be stormy seasons.
Yeah.
Have you ever met a married couple that has not had stormy seasons?
No.
Yeah. So everyone does.
Yeah.
We all have these storms that buffet against the house. And in fact, if you're not built on Christ, it will be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a dramatic thing to say, but it just goes to the essence of what you ought to realize you're signing up for when you're signing up for the call to marry this person.
Yeah. Yeah.
Father, how important is it in your estimation for someone to, like a fervent Catholic Christian, to marry a Catholic?
You know, I think in the beginning of my priesthood, I might not have placed as high a stock on that as I do now. And that's because, and, you know, and the reason why, again, this is an aspect of my appreciation for an understanding of marriage as a vocation sacrament that I learned from dealing with annulments with people. A lot of the annulments, as I mentioned in the, I think in the last program, is, you know, you had warning signs from your family, from friends, not to marry this guy or this girl, and you did anyway. Another warning sign is there's just, if you are invested in deeply in your faith, maybe not even deeply, but this is important to you, then you're setting yourself up for ongoing stress and pressure and frustration and all this when you choose to marry someone who is going to be a hindrance to that. Mm-hmm. And whereas if you marry someone that shares your faith, you know, and so, you know, and I've come to see there's
three. Well, let me ask, I'm going to say this to you. In my having had a chance to interact with married couples over 35 years in ministry, the number one source of pain, suffering, and a cross in the, let's say, middle years of marriage and longer, like if you're beyond 10 years and older, are issues that are not resolvable because of a difference in faith.
Yeah.
Does that strike you as true?
Yes. And in particular, as I see, you know, maybe couples think they can manage it, but then the kids start coming along. And now,
there's a crisis.
Yeah. Because, you know, I want to baptize the baby, but your spouse comes from a tradition. Well, no, you wait till they're older so they can make the choice right away. Just like that, there's stress in the marriage that didn't need to be there if you married someone who shared your faith, or who was actively going against it because, you know, don't you know what those Catholics do to whatever, you know, why would you want to do anyway? I mean, it just, you open yourself up to all kinds of that. And I've seen that a lot. And again, I've seen a lot of that after the fact, dealing with people's annulments.
Yeah. And what about the idea of, okay, we're facing a crisis right now. It's the health crisis in a child, or mm-hmm. it's a financial crisis. And now all of a sudden we've got to approach this. And one is saying, we have to approach this as God's providential care. He's going to guide us, and we've got to be on our knees surrendering to Him and crying out to Him. And the other one's like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
That's insane.
Yeah.
You know, we've got to figure this out. We got to try harder. We got to wrestle control of it.
Mm-hmm.
And that is such a source of conflict,
yeah,
again and again and again, because of a difference in faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I just can't encourage enough that you, when you identify, like a joke is around our house, well, you know, probably once a year anyways, when the kids are together, like, okay, what are the top qualities you're looking for in a spouse?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is it rich, handsome? Is it good personality, good sense of humor? Is it common interests? Well, where's faith?
Yeah.
And not just faith, is it, are they holy?
Yeah.
Are they living their faith?
And they do desire holiness. They may not be holy now, but they deeply desire it, you know?
Yeah.
That's, you know, I've seen couples make it where and flourish pretty well, where one is solidly Catholic and the other's kind of nothing. And it, what's interesting to me in my experience is that those tend to be more successful, happier marriages than if one is solidly Catholic and one is solidly Christian of a different stripe, mm-hmm. because that's where you're going to be trying to pull in opposite directions. And either that strain is always there, or one eventually caves, or the other one gets right with God and joins the Catholic Church. Whereas if there was someone that's kind of in the middle, if there's an openness at all, at the very least, you can say, well, they're not going to fight me on these things. And that's maybe the very least, but then there's maybe an openness there because they're coming from a maybe more neutral standpoint. And maybe I'm biased toward that because it's exactly what my parents had. My mom is solidly Catholic. My dad was just kind of nothing growing up. And then my dad became Catholic on his own choosing in deep into the marriage. Whereas I think if dad were like staunchly Baptist, I mean, there'd be tension left and right because they're just, they're both Christian, but their approach to Christianity, us from Baptists, it can be so different in so many of the key areas.
Yeah. Well, it's so funny. I don't think I've ever said this before out loud. So before I met Carrie, a friend of mine said, "Oh, you've got to meet this wonderful young lady." This was when I was at Catholic University, and she was educated, smart, really pretty, loved Jesus, and loved to evangelize. And so we went out and had a hangout time together, a date, and just, it was fun. And it was like, oh, this is really neat. We went out one more time. And we got into, it was beyond the, we love the Lord and we want to follow him and share our faith together. Like, and she's like, I won't pray with you because on a date, because prayer can lead to a kind of bond that's very intimate.
Oh, wow.
Not powerful.
Yeah.
I was like, dang, girl.
Yeah.
That made her even more attractive to me. But the second date, it was like, there was an anti-Catholic stream in her that it was like, how could you follow the Pope and all this other stuff? And that was her formation and my formation. And I was like, boy, we have like the center. We both love Jesus and we want to live for the Lord. We want to evangelize and fulfill his mission with our lives and grow in holiness and honor God and live in a godly way in a relationship. But you know what? I was like, no, we're done.
Yeah.
We're done. It's just not even worth it. It's not even worth going forward. So, it would only take me one or two dates at most before I would realize, this isn't a solid foundation.
Yeah.
So it's not even worth pursuing.
That makes me think of when I'm working with people as they're discerning their vocation and now they're starting to shift into, I need to discern, if marriage is my vocation and I'm dating this person, how do I know if this person is the one to which I'm called to marry? I will counsel them like, well, you need to identify what are your big rocks, your absolute non-negotiables. And if you are solidly confident in what those are for you, and hopefully they are the meaningful things like my relationship with Jesus, my connection with the church, et cetera. And then it should only take two dates. You know what? This person, does not get with the program on one of my non-negotiables. There's no point in proceeding. Yeah. And after, if we can get through that, then we can start to, the little rocks, the bits of gravel, and then all that other stuff, But if you know what those are, dating is easy when you're discerning marriage because you'll know just right this.
Well, and that was my approach, date to mate, right? Date to mate. It's you're dating as a way of discerning, like I'm sensing I'm called to be married. So let me in this date, just discern. Are you the one that God's placed in my heart? Are you the one that I sense I could spend my life with and accomplish my mission and you accomplish yours?
Yeah.
And that doesn't take long.
Yeah,
that just does that. Well, that was my experience. Okay, so now let's move across the finish line, the starting line. Now they've gotten married.
Okay.
Do you have any guidance for couples during their first year or early years of marriage?
Well, something that I would even stress highly before they get married is you've got to communicate and grow in your trust in one another. And, even air out the dirty laundry because it's going to come out now that you're married and living together. If you've got a problem with pornography and that didn't come up during courtship and you weren't trying to deal with it in a way that's healing and ultimately life-giving because you've been healed, then you're going to think that you can sneak around her or something like that. And she's going to catch you and boom, just like this, but if you're open,
it's so weird. Yeah. Like I'm that's how far removed I am from, from like this moment compared to when I like was dating, which was in the, early 90s where the internet wasn't really
a thing.
It wasn't a thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. So that
now the
that's the default setting is you presume that there's an issue with
at least
an issue.
Yeah, there's an issue with pornography. Or at the very least, there's an issue with sexual sin of some kind. Maybe he or maybe women more and more having problems with pornography. But anyway, so I use that as an example because that's a significant issue that's common. but just got to be open and honest with another. And, you know, one of the couples that I work with in my, as one of my mentor couples, they share their story that they were married and the honeymoon is great and all this other stuff. And then they had their first baby, but there was problems in the birth, and there was things that life-saving surgeries that needed to happen for the baby. And the first 3 months of the baby's life were very difficult. The baby's more than healthy now. She's a very precocious child. But in any event, the husband will say, I was starting to resent my wife because she was looking more and more to her mom for strength and support and not me. And so he felt like a third wheel. They share very openly about this. And she had to come to terms with that. And why were they able to come to terms with that? Because she knew him well enough to know that there's something wrong, and he could feel like he could open up and communicate to her. So it goes back to communication. Mm-hmm. And they had a very similar problem with their second baby, but they weathered that storm much, much, much easier because they relied on each other and family and, you know, all that. That's important, but this is your family now. And maybe that's the fundamental point I would make, is that this, you're a family now. As soon as you say I do to each other, the family has begun. Mm-hmm. Regardless of whether the kids come later, you're a family now. You are the primary source of strength to one another. And grace, too, because this is your sacrament. Yes, you have a responsibility to your parents and so on, but that now is secondary. And communicate that fact to your parents, too. Mm-hmm. Mom, I love you. My spouse is my family now, you know?
Yeah. Wow, that's so interesting. That's that's an aspect of the early years that I didn't really give a lot of thought to. Maybe because we didn't have that challenge. And I mean, Carrie is very close to her mom, who's still living, and her dad at the time. The idea, though, of like I would say this: two eyes become a we. Mm-hmm. Right? The two shall become one. But the two eyes become a we in such a way that the I becomes more fully the I that you are.
Yeah.
And one of the things that's so important is that it's not that, like, the joke in marriage is, I'm so glad we're on the same page. I'm here to make you happy, and I agree, you're here to make me happy, right? You didn't laugh at that. I'm here to give my life to you.
If only happiness were the constant,
right? Yeah, that whole idea. I'm here to pour out my life for you, and you're here to receive the pouring out of my life for you, mm-hmm. right? Where it's lopsided, mm-hmm. where there really is that call to mutuality. So that would be one: is that how am I having a sense of who I am, but then freely giving of myself, not having to, first of all, protect, defend, advocate for myself in your regard, but my job is to advocate, promote, and defend your sense of self. And guess what? You're doing the same for me.
Yeah.
So that sense of mutuality, I think, is something that gets learned in the early years. Mm-hmm. And then a second is that I have a sense of, like, zeal. Let's strive for the heights. And there is a kind of energy that says, we want to get everything done right now. Like, let's eliminate all sin and let's give ourselves entirely to God. And we're going to hit the heights of holiness. And this took me years to figure out in marriage. Slow down. Just take it easy. It's okay that you are going to struggle with things. And these things are going to be part of your journey for some length of time. Years, maybe decades. And that is harder, I think, for the idealism of the early years. Yeah. Any comments on that?
Well, I like that last phrase. You know, it is harder than the idealism of the early years. And I would maybe add to that idealism, temptation or hope, I guess, is, you know, I try to tell couples, like, okay, just accept the fact that the honeymoon period will end and you're going to have your first fight. And I bet it'll be the stupidest thing possible. What that gave the occasion for the fight. It's not the end of the world. You know, again, if you can communicate openly and honestly with one another, the fight won't be this drag out bash fest. It'll be a coming to terms with your disagreements. There's a video that I show my couples at some point. It's a hilarious video on YouTube. It's weird things every couple fights about. And it's like a 4 minute long video. And, you know, the guy's freaking out because she squeezed toothpaste from the middle of the tube. And she's freaking out because he won't put the silverware in the dishwasher, you know, sharp end down. and all these things, you know, and, you know, he's not folding the towels right and all this other stuff. So, but I mean, I think there's something realistic about that, that you think that the ideal is that we'll live every happy ever after, and we're just meshing and firing on all cylinders and all this other stuff. And then the toothpaste tube issue comes up and the world is ending. Get over yourselves. It's going to happen. You're going to have a fight or disagreement, but open, honest communication and remembering that fundamentally we love each other and we're called to this. You'll be fine. Just chill out and relax, you know?
I like that. Again, I'm so far removed from 30 years ago, that idea of the honeymoon period and having your first fight. That was the thing. You're right. Well done. That I need to hang around with young couples more to help remind them of that. All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we'll move into we'll shift into sort of that second stage, and I'm going to bring up an issue that is really of critical importance in discerning how to move forward today. And it's openness to life. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis, and we are talking about marriage and moving into married life, dealing with certain stages. I do think there's a distinct stage of those early years, and learning to navigate so many aspects of the relationship. I think one of the biggest things that, you know, you talk about the big rocks that ought to be discerned before and communicated about is the idea of openness to life and children and family size, number of children. How important is that in your estimation?
To be open to life?
Just the whole idea of have the conversation before you get married. And then when you enter into marriage, how do you address the idea of fertility and openness to life?
Yeah, I would say if an individual is that serious about his or her faith and feels the call to marriage, I would hope that your seriousness of faith is reflected in, I know I need to be open to life. And so artificial contraception of these things are not even an option. And therefore that needs to be one of your big rocks, your non-negotiables, so that if you start, dating to discern marriage with somebody and it comes out that they are not that, you know, absolutely we need to, limit our children artificially or be childless for the first 2 or whatever, you know, whatever their excuse is. Let that be a big rock. That's going to be just a gigantic bone of contention and resentment if you try to fix them in that regard. So that's one of the big rocks. And then the question becomes, okay, I've seen this interesting debate with couples that are like really Catholic. Openness to life means you don't even mess with natural family planning. You just trust always in God, even though the church
call that supernatural family planning.
Yeah, supernatural family planning. I'm like, well, that's called
providentialism.
Yeah, that's pretty awesome, I guess, in one respect. But on the other hand, if it's kind of an aspect of being more Catholic than Pope St. Paul VI, then I don't know what. But that's a different side of the debate.
Talk about that, Father.
Yeah. But in any event, the openness to life, and I can imagine with a couple, it's a scary thing, especially as living in this present time where costs for everything is just astronomical. Now you throw on top of that the cost of having a baby. Yeah, it could be very scary and maybe therefore very tempting to kind of fudge with the rules, so to speak, a little bit.
Or having a feeling a need to control.
Right.
Like, let's kind of manage and control this ourselves because, you know, God's too busy, or I don't know if God can figure this out. So we got to kind of like, you know, get involved here. And sorry, I'm being a little bit snarky. Let me just start with the, I'm sure you've had this experience of the pain of middle-aged couples who were sold a bill of goods about the licitness, the permission they had to utilize artificial means of contracepting and to do so in a way that they should have a clear conscience. And as a result of that, limited their family size to 2 kids, 3 kids, and then stopped. And the only reason they did that was that a priest told them in the confessional, or they heard it in conversation, in marriage counseling or off the altar, that artificial contraception was fine. And it was only an outdated idea that you had to use the rhythm method,
right?
Instead of the idea of natural family planning, or what I would say now is typically referred to as fertility awareness.
Yeah.
So just to say, have you had that same experience of the couples who are like, I wish I had more kids? I can't tell how often that happens to us.
Yeah.
They'll come up to us, especially when we were at church, we had a bunch of little kids, and they come up to us and say, it's so beautiful.
Yeah.
I wish we had more kids. But, and the but is, it goes back to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Such a pain.
Mm-hmm. I've not had that experience where some maybe middle-aged or older couple say that the church taught us thus and so, but I have heard it.
You weren't from Seattle.
Yeah.
Seattle was very common.
Yeah. But I have had couples say, you know, I've had younger couples say, older couples have come to us and said, we wish we had more kids. I have heard of that. Not frequently, but I have heard of it. One of my younger dads in my parish, he put it very well. He said, you know, why would you stop doing something right at the cusp of when you're really getting good at it? And he says he's applying that to parenting. So by probably kid two or three, now you know what you're doing. Now you're hitting your stride. Why would you stop?
Yeah, we call the oldest kid your first pancake.
Yeah.
It's all experimental, figuring mm-hmm. it out. You know, God bless that first kid. Mm-hmm. So,
and anyway, so, you know, there's that. But I tell people too, like, look at when you take a fertility awareness course or natural family planning course, it's doing a whole lot more for you than just, you know, helping you to regulate or space out pregnancies or something like that. You're learning more, especially the woman, about her body, and that can be beneficial medically speaking, because you'll see signs that something is off and I don't know what, and you find out that maybe I have a very serious health problem that you discovered first before it be discovered by any blood test that the hospital might do. And you're having to communicate with one another. So again, communication, you're communicating with one another, learning how to trust in one another, be vulnerable with one another, and trust ultimately in God. And so those are all part and package of the deal of going through fertility awareness formation mm-hmm. procedures. Yeah.
Yeah. So natural family planning or fertility awareness is about recognizing the rhythm of the woman's body regarding when she's fertile or fertile periods, and choosing to engage in marital love in a way that says we're going to choose to avoid that period of fertility, but we're still open to life.
Yeah.
So we're not attempting to artificially prevent conception from happening, but we're open to life if God were to bless us, even though we're discerning to be responsible in our circumstance mm-hmm. is saying we ought to space the birth of our children or to welcome a child.
Yeah.
So that's, I guess, a way, maybe I didn't say that perfectly because I'm a providentialist. So can you tell? and Carrie and I, when we were always open to life, but we experienced 4 years of infertility.
Mm-hmm.
And we started with a natural family planning and ended up realizing that when we were open to life, and then after a matter of, you know, a year or so, we were like, you know, we just want to have children.
Mm-hmm.
And then it wasn't happening. And when we were finally given the gift of a pregnancy and then et cetera, while getting into the whole story, it was like, you know what? We'll let God take over.
Mm-hmm.
We're just going to trust in the Lord and that he'll provide.
Mm-hmm.
He'll provide children and he'll provide the means to care for the children. And so that openness then gets connected to the concept of generosity. And so, my testimony is God's blessed us with 9 children
mm-hmm.
in 13 years.
Mm-hmm.
So just actually 12 years, it's just under 13. And you ask my kids, are they happy to be part of a family that size?
Mm-hmm.
And they're thrilled.
Yeah.
You know, they enjoy each other so much because they're so close in age. And if they're struggling with one, they go hang out with another one.
That's right.
And so, you know, John Paul II, right, said that the greatest gift God gives in marriage is children.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest gift you can give to a child is a sibling,
mm-hmm.
a brother or a sister.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to say amen mm-hmm. and amen. Be open to life. Trust in the Lord. He will provide.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that's, you know, you just say, oh, it might be easy for you to say that, Father, but I'm saying it as someone who's worked in church ministry, trusted in the Lord, and he blessed us extraordinarily with those children and what we've needed mm-hmm. to support those children mm-hmm. with Carrie being home always. always at home, and we've been able to provide the education that we've been able to provide.
Yeah.
And that's me with a theology degree.
Yeah.
You know, so anywho, all right, I'll stop there. All right, up against the break, Father, I'll let you give any response you want to any of that, and then we'll move forward. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father, we are so just plowing through these programs here. The intention was a week ago to talk about the different stages of married life. And we talked about courtship and then the first years and then the middle years, which is in the heat of raising kids.
Yeah.
And then we'll talk about the idea of being an empty nester.
Yeah.
And then when there's the end stage where there's someone that if there's a loss,
yeah,
a widow or a widower. And then also just talk, and then also not just talk about the idea of a broken marriage, whether an annulment or a divorce.
Yeah.
That's also a topic worthy of itself. So, Father, I think we've got a part three and maybe a part four coming. So next week, you'll have a chance to prepare for these next two programs. Father, any comments or thoughts you have about what I just shared in terms of the idea of being open to life generously?
Mm-hmm.
And trusting in the Lord or the gift of siblings, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, maybe just by way of anecdote, my supreme support for families that are large and couples that want to have lots of kids. And I was friends in seminary with a seminarian from Louisiana. He'd since, you know, he discerned out and got married. And you know, I didn't know that I was that good of a friend to him, but he asked me to come to Louisiana and celebrate the wedding mass. And his dad's a deacon, so his dad did the nuptials. And then he's the oldest of 13 siblings and only one set of twins and all that. And people think, well, they must just live in dirt and squalor. Not at all. They had simple lives, but very comfortable lives. And also I perceived that, you know, maybe the toughest aspect of parenting is when you only have one or two or three kids, because you're trying to raise the toddler with a baby in arm and you're pregnant. Okay. That would be difficult. But if you have six kids, you might still have the baby in the oven and the baby in arms, but that toddler can be taken care of in large stretches at home by the oldest, who by now is eight or nine, you know? So it's like once you get to six kids, maybe things start to get easier again because the older siblings are there to kick in and start helping.
See what you just said?
What's that?
Once you get to six kids, things get easier.
Yeah, they get easier again. Yeah.
So we were at the Perpetual Vows, mm-hmm, in a few rows in front of us. I just smiled. Oh my goodness. There was this family with six kids. And I swear the oldest was probably like 8 years old.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
And the dad had two kids in his arm, one kid in each arm, a kid grabbing his leg, and the wife was there holding the baby and a couple other kids around. I'm like, oh my goodness. I remember those days.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, it was just endearing. Yeah. When Carrie and I see families like that, we'll go up to them and just encourage them and just say, you know, you'll get through this. You'll get through this. And so
I know who that family is and they love it.
Oh, do you really?
They love their family size.
Yeah.
Love that they're all so loaded.
Oh, and they're
not that difficulties. Yeah.
Oh my goodness, they're young. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, oh, that they're gonna probably go blow right past us at nine.
No.
So just to say that shifting from these early years, one of the biggest things that again a couple's gonna discern is in fact the idea of being open to life and spacing between kids. And it's like, you know, it's hard.
Mm-hmm.
Carrie will, she's so good at saying it's hard. It's really hard. Now, if the gift is, and this is often the case, if you're having this many kids, that the wife does stay home to be able to provide the day-to-day care. There's a particular burden that falls upon those younger mothers who have many littles.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are often just totally absorbed in just the day-to-day tasks, mm-hmm, and they're pulled away from interaction with adults.
Yeah.
And that is an enormous, it's a cross,
mm-hmm,
that many women feel who are educated and who had a vision for their lives that were going to be make an impact in the world. And open to life, want to have kids and all that, but didn't really think it all through, didn't understand it all. And now they're living day to day. And it's, mm-hmm, like, I don't get a chance to breathe.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
That's where I've heard that before. That's where, moms that go to the same parish or have connections with the parish can try to take on the responsibility the responsibility of working with other moms to form a moms group. It can be a simple once a week thing where you're just getting together for adult society with those in the same state in life. And I know the Cathedral Parish here in Spokane has a very vibrant mothers moms group. Our parish at St. Mary does as well. And those moms, you know, now when they go to mass, they recognize each other from, and, you know, and sympathize with one another, pray for one another, but then they have friendships with one another too.
Yep.
And so that's important.
Well, let me give you two other thoughts. Yeah. So Carrie has felt a call to like minister to those moms. And so two things. The first is, years ago, she started the idea that said, mothers of many, for them to try to get out for a date night is incredibly difficult for two reasons. The first is, who can we get to watch our kids?
Mm-hmm.
And it's super expensive.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So now you're $70 to watch the kids just to go out the door to be able to get, well, gosh, can we even afford an appetizer or a dessert? Because right. That's going to be another 50, 60 bucks.
Mm-hmm.
So Carrie started, we got kids that know how to watch little kids and love a bunch of little kids. They get it. We'll do it for free. So we'll only have our kids come over if you don't pay them. And so parents would take us up on that.
Yeah.
And so off they go. Our oldest four were girls. So off they would go and they would babysit for free. And what a relief.
Mm-hmm.
What a relief that they could feel confident that good kids from a good family that know how to interact with a bunch of little kids, we're going to watch them. And they did, freed from the burden of having to pay for it. The second thing was, we just show up. She would just show up with a Costco run. And just show up with, you know, loaves of bread and salad and pastas and stuff that in drinks. And it was just sort of in flowers and just beginning to end. Here is a great meal and some stuff for your kids to enjoy afterwards.
Yeah.
And just knock on the door, open the door, and they're like, here you go.
Nice.
And so that's a ministry of hers as well, is if she sees a family and just is like, okay, they're on my radar screen now. And just show up and bless them.
Nice.
So it's always been well received.
Yeah.
As you can imagine.
Yeah.
So anyways, that's a ministry to start.
Yeah.
What do you think, Father?
I agree.
Are you signing up? Are you in?
Well, some of our other parishioners at the parish have at least raised a concern to me. And I wish that someone would be like, that sounds great, run and do. But can we provide childcare at the parish so that couples can have date nights and we just announce when we'll do it. And you just, you know, a couple months in advance.
Oh.
And I'm like, that's great. Go and do. And I'm waiting for that person to just go and do.
Yeah. You should talk to Carrie.
I'll Carrie do it.
Seriously. Well, yeah. I bet Carrie could also just even raise a vision of the things that she's done that mm-hmm. were such a blessing. If people ever did that for us and we knew like that only happened a couple of times, but it was such a blessing. And we know the blessing it is to be able to hear that for the young couples. Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
That would just be huge. So,
yeah.
All right. Well, there you go. All right, Father, we only have a minute and a half left. We're going to finish this early stage.
Okay?
So, what do you want to say about these early years kind of transitioning into the stage of kids coming into the lives of a family? I've got one other thought.
Yeah.
That is, one of the biggest temptations is the couple stops paying attention to the marriage and there's a turning downwards and focusing on the kids.
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going to go, is that especially as more kids come along, the temptation could be the couples will drift apart. So that when you become empty nesters, you find that for who knows how long, you end up being roommates that shared the same house and the same bed, but you forgot to stay in love with one another. And so, you know, we counsel this in Engaged Encounter Ministry and other places, like you've got to budget your time to have date nights. They don't have to be this elaborate dinner affair that costs you $150. It could be just go take a long walk on the Centennial Trail or something.
We would go to a bookstore.
Nice. And
guess what? You can read books for free.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we get books and we'd read them together, or we'd just be together and just share something that we found in a mm-hmm. book.
Yeah.
But that was us. That was.
Yeah. Well, you got to do something like that because, you know, otherwise you'll find out. And I hear that statistically speaking, that's the second most vulnerable time for married couples when maybe divorce will happen, isn't that first year or two after you become empty nesters.
Okay. Oh, we're not even near that. We're talking about the early years.
I know. So you got to invest your time.
What you're saying.
Yeah, you got to invest your time.
There's no relationship.
There was no relationship. So you got to invest your time while you have kids.
Got it.
Keep it strong.
Yeah. Well, we're not near being empty nesters yet. We got still, at the current moment as we're speaking, we got 9 kids in the house. God bless us. Pray for me, Father.
Yep.
All right. Thank you so much for being with me, and God bless you. Join me tomorrow. And we'll come back, Father. We'll talk next Monday. We'll do a couple more of these because I'm done saying we're going to get through it all in one program. All right. God bless.